All right, I remind you, we're online. We're looking at doctrines, class, spiritual growth. We're still on lesson one. We can't get out of page seven. Let's see if we can do that today. I see we are socially distancing correctly within the parameters.
Let the record show.
Let the record show. Yeah, that's why I said it. All right. All right. Page seven. Okay, we're talking about the three types of Christians. It seems like we've been talking about that for months, but maybe we have. So we left off last time in the middle of the page. He said, "Why on page seven? Why should also we should also note that a God-made Christian is not only one anointed by the Holy Spirit; they are also one who is a disciple of Christ." We read that, which means they are a learner and a follower of Christ. His terms of discipleship are revealed to them. Luke 14, 26 through 33. We read that. Let's go back there real quick. Luke 14. Luke 14, 26 through 33. I'll read it quick. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, and his own life. In other words, if you don't love everything except God, if you don't love God above everything in your life, including your own life, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Think about that. Not just your mother, your father, your brothers and sisters, but your own life. If you don't love him above that, then you're not his disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be his disciple. Second part of that is just as important. In other words, if you consider yourself his disciple, if you think you love him more than you love all the other things that he mentioned there, including yourself, if you think that, then you should pick up that cross and be able to pick up that cross and walk with it because you are supernaturally endowed with the spiritual power to do it. Period. That's what he's saying. And then he says, For which of you intending to, then he gives the example, which of you building a tower sits not down first and counts the cost whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. Or what king, he gives another one, goes off to war against another king and doesn't sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet the other king that's coming against him with 20,000, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, in other words, after using these examples, after telling you what it is to be a disciple and what you must do to be a disciple, after all of that, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Those are condemning words to most of the evangelical church today. Those are condemning words. They're spoken by God, and what he's saying is he's making it crystal clear. Absolute. This is an absolute truth. You cannot be my disciple if you put anything ahead of me, including your own life, and if you don't take up your cross and follow me. And follow me simply means this: whatever's in your life, whatever comes up in your life, that's your cross. Consider your life the cross. You're carrying that cross every single moment of the day. Even when you're sleeping, you still got that cross is laying right beside you in that bed, metaphorically speaking. And when you get up, you pick the cross up before you put your slippers on, because this thing is, your brain is already working. And that brain should be so attuned to the cross that you're carrying that the things you're thinking about should all relate to that cross, not relate to you. Not about where you're going, what are they going to think, how am I going to get past that? No, the cross, period. Yes?
Good point to read this quote.
And oh, the quote in the bulletin is the good point? All right, read it.
If Jesus preached the same message, which like we just heard, if Jesus preached the same message ministers preach today, he would have never been crucified.
That's right. That's what I wanted you to read. So the point is, if Christ would have preached the messages that are being taught today, or being preached and taught today in churches, that is, ecumenicalism is okay, you're okay, I'm okay, sin, don't worry too much about it because God loves everybody. if those messages, if Christ preached those messages, there would have been no reason to crucify him. But he's not. He's saying you have to, when he uses the word hate, what do you think he means by that? When he says you should hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, yourself even. What does he mean? In your view.
God put them aside. Put aside, you know, your desires of the flesh and your friend.
And put aside your desires of the flesh. That's true, because all that things really is emotion, flesh. Yeah, Jerry.
Well, the word hate itself or in the context.
I don't care. Your choice.
When he says, you know, hate your mother, brother, sister, to me, it means that God first, everybody else second. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then how would you define the word hate?
It's funny that you asked that, because I was wondering myself why the Bible would put such a word in there, hate.
Who has an ESV handy? What's it say?
Says
hate? Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
So
hate is online.
Okay, so what do you think it means, Carrie?
You have to love Jesus more, you have to love God more.
Okay, but what does the word hate mean? Yes. What do you think it means? If you were reading your Bible and you said you must hate your mother and father, because it's a bone of contention for a lot of people.
To love them less.
Huh?
To love them less.
I like that. Yeah, what were you going to say?
Well, I think in today's world it means, and I felt that way myself, that the word hate means you really, really dislike somebody to the point of anger and frustration.
That's not what it means.
No, we talked about this last week where it's contradiction.
No, I know what it means in the Bible, but in the world.
Yeah, but you're not. No, but even that, I'll give you an example. What does the Bible say we're supposed to do with our enemies?
Love
not hate them. Right? And so when we love them, what kind of love is that? I'm trying to show you that the words that excuse me. What I'm trying to show you is that words have specific meanings, and the only way you can understand them is in context to where they're used in other places or how they're defined in other places. Okay? So how they're used in other places and how they're defined in other places, okay?
Yeah.
When he says, Jesus said, it's written that you should hate your enemy, and I tell you, you should love your enemy, okay? In the Old Testament, they hated the enemy in exactly the way that Jerry said. They detested him. They were. Matter of fact, do you know why, Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh?
He hated
the Ninevites,
right?
Because they had so persecuted Israel.
Yeah.
That's the kind of hate the Old Testament was talking about. But when Jesus came, he switched it around. He says, I tell you not to hate him. He says, I tell you to love him. Mm-hmm. And if you look it up in the Greek, it's a G25 love. That means a respect for.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in the same thing in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's a G25. And what that simply means is a respect for. So you don't hate your enemies, and you don't love your enemies. You don't go up and hug them and kiss them unless they let you. Well, not during the corona thing, but after that maybe. And then you just have a respect for them. You don't hate them. You respect them as part of God's creation. The same way you're supposed to respect all of God's creation. You respect them as human beings, period, okay? Loving is the same thing. When it says that God so loved the world, it's that G25, which means that it's a respect for. But when he says that God loved you, that's a G26. It talks about an intimate relationship. So you see, the same word in the original language has two different meanings. Here, it's the same thing. When he uses the word hate, even in Romans, when he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, right? And Carrie just about put her finger on it, because those shadows make me think somebody's walking. I know, it's the hunter in me. I see it moving over here. You know? Or better yet, drawing a sword out. So the word hate here is the same way. It doesn't mean hate as in the Old Testament. It simply means that you have a lower regard for them than you do over God. God has to be first.
I gave it last week, but some people weren't here, I guess, because that's what we were discussing this last week.
Yes.
Here's what it says. Have you been around?
Where are you?
The same verse. We're in Matthew.
Matthew what?
We're in Luke, the ESV, the word hate. But the
Yeah, Luke 14, 26, the word hate, yeah, okay.
It's Jewish hyperbole, that's what it is. It's, and he says, it means loving him so unreservedly that all other loves seem like hatred in comparison.
Got it.
It's talking about the gulf.
Yes, that's a wonderful way of putting it. And it basically says the same thing, but in a much better way. Wait, excuse me.
I was thinking another example. You sort of just don't let your family displace your love for Christ.
That's, yes, exactly.
You know, it's like, don't let that become the end all. And loving your family above Christ.
And for people that are, for people who are in unsaved, or in mixed marriages, that is saved and unsaved, that's the most important thing. That's what they have to understand, is that God is first even over them. And I've told you many times, and I won't forget you, Vinny, and I've told you many times that on occasions when my caregiver didn't show up for their appointed time to take care of Meredith, I brought Meredith to church under really circumstances I would have never done had it not been that. And it was because, and she knows it, because of my love of God is greater than even my love for her. It doesn't mean that I hate her. It means that God, that my love for God is so much wider and different than my love for her. What were you going to say, Vinny?
Oh, it's the same thing as Mike. It just says right here the cost of discipleship. You're so consumed with being a disciple that anything else that threatens to take its place, that's...
Yeah, and that's what, exactly right, because that's what he says in verses 29 and 28 through 31, right? Or 32, where he talks, gives the examples about building something and not being able to pay for it, or a king going to war and not considering the cost, okay? And what he's saying there is he's saying that you and I have been given a great gift, but in getting and receiving that gift, when we receive that gift, we have also to remember that there's a cost for it, not for the gift itself, but the cross itself is something that we have to bear, and in a sense, not for the salvific matter, not for the grace matter, but simply the fact that the cost of discipleship is persecution. It's giving up sin. It's there's a lot of cost involved in it, personal cost that we all have to pay for carrying that cross, and of course. The main cost of the salvation, just to make sure I give you a distinction, between salvation and between the blessings that come from God, that cost was all bore by Christ when he died and paid our sin debt and removed us from underneath those underneath the law, okay? That was done. But we, as disciples, pick up our cross, and that cross, we don't have I've never seen a disciple of Christ have a cross bearer. I didn't see anybody picking up my cross. Maybe you guys had somebody pick up your cross for you. I never did. Every day I was saved, I had to pick up my own cross, and I had to deal with the adversity that comes with that, and you do as well. So that in that sense, there's a cost.
This one of the costs is in Matthew 10.
Matthew 10?
34 through 36.
Okay, 34 through 36.
Jesus speaking, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace," saying this, "but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be they of his own household."
Boom! That's the cost, okay? That's the cost we have. Now, that all being said, we have to understand something too. Every single thing that you have to pay the cost for, okay, was not brought to you by luck, chance, or coincidence. The cost that Diane has, the cost that Carrie has, the cost that Wendy has, and Ron has, and Tom and Doreen have, and I have, every one of our costs that we have has been measured out before the worlds were formed. I want you to understand that. God's providential plan put your father in your life, your children in your life, your children in your life, your loved ones in your life, everything was preordained by God, by his providential plan for our lives. Now, that all being said, the only way that cost, that we can really do something to make that, I'll use a word, it's a metaphor, but I'll use it, cost effective, okay? In other words, if you got to pay a cost, let it be cost effective. The only way you can get through this life carrying your cross and let it be cost effective is to let the Bible lead you through your life. Look at everything as it's God's plan in your life, no matter what it is. If it means somebody called you up and wants to take you on a date, if it means that your car breaks down or you buy a new truck or you buy a new house, whatever it is, if you're married to an unsaved loved one, whatever it is, you get a new dog, it's all part of the plan. And if you accept it that way, what ends up happening, the cost, you pay, but it's more cost effective because there's less friction, spiritual friction between you and that cross, because you're not fighting the idea that God providentially put all of those things in your life. That little boy sitting next to his father right there, that little boy was as providentially put there as I'm sitting here right now in front of you. And he can accept that because it's his little boy. But if all of a sudden something happened to his little boy, or something happened to his mother or his uncle or his aunt, that might be a little more hard, that might be a little more difficult to accept. I'm not saying him specifically, but any of us, that might be harder to accept. And so if we're going to say that he put him there before the worlds were formed, then we have to understand that whatever else is in our life, even if it's so bitter we think it'll kill us, even if it's that, we have to accept that in the same way we would accept the love he gave us and given that family that little gift of that boy sitting right there. Everybody get it? That's what it means to be cost effective. Spiritually cost effective. That should be a message, huh? Seems like there's a message somewhere buried in and all that, right? I had to write that down. Spiritual cost effective.
Matthew 10, 34 through 37.
I like that. Okay, let's move on. Okay, and then we saw two, new material. Wow. and the regenerate soul has the power to comply with those terms because of God's enabling grace. Isaiah 41:10. That's one of our favorite verses. Isaiah 41:10. Doreen.
Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
Okay. Now, let's start. Let's just say this. Building on what I was just saying a moment ago about we have to be cost effective in our discipleship, what he's saying here is a backup to that. He's saying that no matter what's going through your life, he says, well, matter of fact, if you go over to just go down the street to chapter 43, Diane, read verses 2 and 3. No, 1 and 2.
But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you.
He's telling, Isaiah is giving this message to the Jews who are about to go into captivity, because God wants them to know that even though they're going into a captivity, his grace will not depart from them. In the same way, when you're bearing your cross and in a sense you're doing the same thing. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know how they'd be treated. They didn't know if they would eat. They didn't know if they'd have clothing to wear. They didn't know if they'd be killed. They knew nothing. And he said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. And that's exactly what Jesus tells us. Don't worry about it. You bear that cross, and I'll give you every single bit. What does 1 Corinthians 10:13 tell us? Off the top of your head.
No temptation is seized you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, also provide a way out so you can stand up under it.
You could take that verse and you could put it right alongside this verse. It's New Testament and Old Testament, but it says exactly the same thing, that God will help you get through everything. And what's Romans 8:31 say? If God be for us, who can be against us? And if our cross is rubbing against us and we feel the flesh and it's burning and it's hurting real bad, I give you a suggestion. Stop what you're doing. Stop what you're thinking. Take the cross off your shoulders. Set it down. Look at your wound, and you'll realize that it's your will that's causing the wound and not the cross. Well, there goes that message. That was to be the theme of the message, and it's all gone. I just gave it a Bible study. Wow. All right, so you get a little free message here this morning. So that's what it is. So when you feel that cross burning you, it means that it's your will that's burning you. It's never the cross. God says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. And I'm going to help you no matter what it is. And in Isaiah 41, he makes that abundantly clear when he says, don't worry about it. I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Telling the same Jewish people, again saying, do not be dismayed. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness.
Matthew 11:28, to take my yoke.
Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. So,
my burden is light.
So it's not the cross that's causing me irritation or causing the thing. It's not the phone call about this, or it's not the unsaved loved one. It's your will. That cross will do nothing but help you, and it isn't heavy to carry if you just open up your mind to the fact that God has a plan for you and you're living that plan, number one. And number two, if you open up your mind and you anticipate God in your life, period.
You wake up in the morning with that, though. You know,
some people do. Not everybody does. Not everybody wakes up in the morning thinking, well, you know, Lord, thank you for that cross. I'm no aggravation here, no irritation here. And you go through the day and then all of a sudden, what was that guy thinking?
But he's on your mind first thing in the morning.
Not always. That's not true of all people. It's true of you. It's true of you. Mostly it's true of me, but not always. Some mornings I get up and I wonder why I got up. I wonder why I woke up. I'm sorry I woke up. I didn't want to wake up.
The thought is always followed by something that, you know, disrupts you, interrupts you somewhere along the way.
Yeah.
That's always true.
That's always true. And the reason it's always true is because you are indwelt with the Spirit of God, and that Spirit of God is what keeps that thought in your mind. Then I'm going to put a semicolon. It's like the same, just a little more to add to that. However, we allow our flesh and we allow the world to steal from us those thoughts, that joy, that belief. We cause that to activate our will, and that cross is awful heavy today. You're like this, you're always looking at it, and you're not thinking about it, you're looking at it, and you don't want it on you because your will doesn't want it on you. Mm-hmm. Your will wants what your will wants, your flesh wants what your flesh wants, and the moment you get yourself in that position where you're feeling that scrubbing against your arm like that, stop. Put it down and say, I'm just not thinking about God. That's what it is. I got to stop. I'm going to change my attitude, and I'm going to put that back on my shoulder and move on. I don't care if you sit in that chair for a half an hour or a half a day. You need to do that because you're not going to do yourself any good to continue saying, let it go. Just sit there and get it right in your head. God is in charge. He gave me this cross. He saved me. He promised me in 700 places in the Bible that he's going to help me. So what am I complaining about? That's what you have to do. Yes, Ron.
Are you saying for myself personally, sure. Most mornings I get up, the first thing out my mouth is, morning, Lord. Well, it depends what I have on in the day, like this week, like the stabbing or going fishing. I didn't think about the Lord that I'd wake up here when I drive up here. I started coming 2:00. Morning, Lord, but you're not awake. You know, and, but it depends. I think that the world gets involved in me sometimes, and I'll say, but most of the time, the first thing I don't think, before they think about more of it, first thing that I'm up. When I don't do that, though, doesn't mean I'm having a bad day, it's me, my mind is on other things.
Actually, Ron, actually what that is, Ron, is you'll always go to that because you're born again, because the Spirit testifies that to our spirit that we are the children of God. So every morning when Wink gets up, or you get up, or I get up, or any of us get up, and we acknowledge God, then it's really the Spirit within us really helping us to acknowledge God. Understand this, you can't acknowledge God, you can't anticipate God, you can't believe in God, you can't do any of that stuff unless the Holy Spirit equips you and you yield to that, to what he's given you to do. And so
I don't always acknowledge it.
You do,
in the sense. Aware.
That's what I mean. That's what I'm saying. Acknowledge and aware is exactly the same thing. You could get up in the morning and not see anything, and you might go past in New Haven a thing called Fogaria. It's called Fog Area. They call it Fogaria. You see Fogaria. Lord, that Fogaria is all by you. And you're driving down the road. It just appears to you because he's always there. Now, that being said, that's not true of tares, that's not true in heretics, and that's not true in the unsaved. And I'm talking about professing Christians. In those people, none of that is true. They get up in the morning and they do the same thing that the lost do. Their first thought is about themselves. Their second thought is about themselves. The only time their thoughts are not about themselves is when, A, they're confronted by a believing Christian, or B, they go to a church for an hour and they say, okay, I gotta, and they pull that mask down, that religious, pious mask they put down, and they say, well, yes, God, I love you, and God, I want to pray to you, and I pray that you just help me to be a better Christian than I already am, and you go through all of that baloney, and then you get out when it's all over, you throw your money in a bucket, you say a few prayers, and you sing till your voice drops, and then you'll walk out of that place, and you run over the guy that just was too slow to get out of your way. Because you go right back to the way you were. Yeah. Only true believers will constantly, as the song goes, abiding in Christ. You will always abide in Christ because he is always abiding in you as a believer. That's why he can't leave you. He never will leave you, number one. Number two, the other thing he will never do is never forsake you. His influence is always there with you. It's only when you go so far that he has to take out the belt of chastisement to bring you back. Short of that, he'll always be with you. And as long as you acknowledge him, when you stop acknowledging him, one of the ways he does that is, again, that cross gets awful heavy. When you stop acknowledging God in your life, that cross just bears and bears and bears. But when you look at it from the biblical perspective, that he put all those things in your life, he gave you that cross, then you walk with it as a disciple, and you can have a very good life that's cost-effective, spiritually speaking, if you just anticipate him doing it. Right? Did that help, Carrie? Good. All right. 2 Corinthians 9:8. We're getting out of this book today. If I have to throw it away. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Wendy. How's that for a backup verse of everything I just said? What do you think, Vinny?
Beautiful.
Right? Doesn't that back it up pretty good? Okay. And how about Philippians 4:13? Who knows that one without looking? Besides the veterans.
That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me?
Yes.
Good job, rookie.
Good job, rookie. Well, I did say beginners, right? Good job, rookie. That's funny. That's too funny. Okay. Let's move on. Number three. By surrounding themselves to the lordship of Christ and taking up their cross and forsaking the world, the saved sinner finds rest for their soul. Matthew 11:29. Andrew. Go to 28.
Yeah,
and 30, 28 through 30.
11, 28 through 30?
Yeah.
Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Let's stop. He's talking about everybody that labors and has a heavy burden. And what does he say? If you're laboring in life because your burden is heavy, he says, come to me, I'll give you rest. What does that mean to you? Does that mean that, let me ask you, do you think that means that if you come to Christ and your life just gets a little easier, the burdens of life? Do you think the burdens of life get easier or they go away? You think they get easier or they go away? Which is it?
I think it's easier.
Easier. They never go away. The burdens of life were given to you for a spirit. Who knows why God gives his children the burdens of life? Who knows why?
To help you grow.
Help you to grow? What else?
To test your faith.
Test your faith?
Not for him either.
No, not for him.
No, I meant our faith.
What else? Who else?
To depend on him for everything.
Trust and obey. Yep. Mm-hmm. And who else? Yeah.
Strengthen you spiritually?
Yep, something else. Why does he give us burdens? Anybody else want to give it? Yeah, Vinny.
I'll just scratch my head, but I think maybe to depend on him.
That's trust and obey, yeah. Yep.
But we're also called to suffer.
Boom.
As Christ suffered.
There you go. We're also called to suffer as Christ suffered. Suffering is part of discipleship. Why do you think that is? Because Christ was our exemplar. He set the example for everything, including suffering. And he did it for a reason. Imagine a Bible that said, come to me, who labor and are heavy laden, and upgrade to me and my beliefs, and life will be a lot easier for you all the way around. That's the gospel message that's going around town, actually going around the country. That's exactly what they're preaching. Come to me. God will make things easier. He loves your brother or sister, and come to him, and he'll make your life. You won't believe how great your life will be. That's what they're saying. Yeah.
I think another big piece of that, I think the primary focus is he's trying to make sure that we're not focusing on redemption through the law and that we're getting rest from the burden of the law. Yeah.
Yeah. I think your principle is right. I agree 100%, but I don't think that people think that.
Well, no, but the people that are burdened because of the law.
Yes, I agree.
You know?
But what I'm saying is, I agree with that, but what I'm saying is that from an application standpoint, most Christians or most people that are lost don't think that. They don't think that. Yeah, because they're yoked. You know, they're servants to it. They're so used, you and I were so used to serving sin that even after we get saved, once in a while we don't serve it, but once in a while we still step back in it.
Yeah.
Right? It's like going to the park and stepping in a dog doo-doo. It's like once in a while it happens. It doesn't happen every day, but it happens, right? That's probably a bad example, but
we got the idea.
You got the idea, right? I mean, so that's all true. And when he says here, and he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. How can you find rest for your souls if he tells you that you're going to be persecuted? Or Paul tells us we're going to be suffer. If he tells us that if they hated me, they're going to hate you worse. How can he tell you have rest for your soul? Somebody's already given the answer. See if you remember. Yeah.
Well, he says, Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to those who love him, and he already knows the outcome.
Yes, that's true. But that's not the answer, but that's very true. What's the answer? Carrie?
To be anxious for nothing is worrying.
That's a command. Yeah, that's right, but that's not the answer.
What was the question?
I forgot. No. What did he mean when he said in verse 30, in verse 29, he said, and you shall find rest if you go to him and find rest for your unto your souls. What does that mean? If he's telling you you're going to suffer, if he tells you that, you know, even though he says everything works together for good and he tells us be anxious for nothing, what does it mean that you're going to find rest for your souls? Somebody had already mentioned it. And I bring that out for a point. You know, there's something in teaching that's called catechism. And a catechism is you ask questions in such a way that it allows the student to come to the answer themselves. So what I do sometimes is I feed you answers. I have you bring them out. That's why I ask everybody, yeah, that's right, that's right. But what else? What else?
Ask
them. Huh? No, what are you gonna say?
No, that rest is you're no longer under the burden of the law.
That's number one.
Yeah.
That's number one.
Okay. But I just thought we already answered it.
No, we did. I said that. We okay. did answer this before, but it's not just a burden of law, because here's what happens.
That's the wrath of God.
Huh?
That's the wrath of God.
Yes, exactly. But what I'm saying is that when you're first saved, okay, even if you're in a good church, it's so new that you're not taught that right away. What you're taught is that God is sufficient for everything in your life. And that's really what the answer is. In other words, technically speaking, yes, you're no longer under God's wrath. You're no longer under that law. All that is technically true. But for practical application, it's the fact that God empowers you with enough strength, enough spiritual strength to handle anything in life. That's the practical application. Everything he said is true, but that's the technical part of it. But for especially a room like this where we have some relatively new Christians, it's to understand that no matter what goes on in your life, it's going to work out for your good. We're commanded not to worry. We're going to suffer. But he gives us Isaiah 41:10, Isaiah 43:1 and 2, 2 and 3. He gives us everything we need, and he helps us. Carrie.
What about like with Paul, the thorn in his side, my grace is sufficient for you.
There you go. That's a perfect example of that. Yep.
Maybe there's a good verse to back it up.
Well, go ahead.
It's in James chapter 1.
James 1.
James 1, starting at verse 2.
2. Starting at 2. Go ahead and read it, Pam.
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Mm-hmm. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he goes on to the
yep.
heart.
Yep.
Just trust in him.
Yep.
Yep.
That
was clear. Yep. I would also say the rest gives you a peace that surpasses understanding.
The what?
Peace that surpasses understanding.
Exactly. Rest is peace.
Through all of that.
Mm-hmm.
It's
yeah. Mm-hmm. The fruit of the Spirit. Exactly. So the application to that, June, the application to that is to understand, okay, that the technical aspect of it is you are no longer under the wrath of God. As a matter of fact, before we close, let's just look at this real quick. Go to, I think it's 1 Thessalonians. You can see it. You can see the point that Paul makes and also the point that Andrew made. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let's look at us, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. And look at David. Read verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9. 8 and 9. 1 Thessalonians. 4, 5, 8 and 9.
But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, a hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so we are not appointed for wrath. We are children of God, and if God be for us, he certainly isn't going to be against us. So that all being said, that's the technical aspect of it. And it's a good aspect that we now as well, people here are starting to mature a little bit. I notice there's a little less spiritual milk going out of the room. So you're starting to be weaned on the meat. And that's something you should all know, is that technically speaking, that law was the wrath that's on every single soul that comes into this world. That is the wrath. And that rest that he promises is taking that off of you because it was placed on him for you. It was fulfilled in him. So now the Spirit in Romans 8:2, turn there real quick and that's what we'll stop with. Romans 8:2 says, Paul's just summing up 7, actually Romans 1 and 2 and the King James go together. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And then in King James says, for the law of the Spirit of life, that is the Spirit of Christ in you, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's what that is. So that's the wrath that every unsaved person will be judged by. But for you, that's been fulfilled and taken away, and now you're under the law of the Spirit. Everybody understand that? Okay? That's a very important aspect to remember. Okay? And by the way, is any of that law up there included in the law of the Spirit? In other words, the prohibitions, you know, using the Lord's name in vain, stealing, lying, committing adultery, any of them apply to the law of the Spirit?
Yeah, they all do.
They all do, okay? But it's not those, because those had one specific purpose, and that was to point out what sin was in Romans 7 and to show God's wrath. Those are really judgment commandments. Those are commandments that every lost soul will be judged with. And condemned with. And their own words are condemned. So I tell you that we need to know practically that you have the support of God in everything going on in your life. And technically, you are no longer under those 10. You are under the law of the Spirit. And we'll close with that.